Thanks, Amanda. Great job. Do keep your Bible there. We'll start back in chapter 1, and I'm sure it'll be very helpful to you and also to me if you do have your Bibles open as we try and cover this long story of Esther and how God worked through this woman and her life and her choices and how she became part of the long story of the Bible of God working towards salvation in Jesus. Why don't I pray and ask that God will help us as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made yourself known in Jesus. We pray this morning that you will help us to know you better. And we pray in his name. Amen. Excuse me. Did you hear in the news this week that the United Nations has named a new honorary ambassador for the empowerment of women and girls? I don't know who you think would be a good person to drive for equality and opportunity for girls and women, but the UN has chosen Wonder Woman. Yes, the fictional comic book heroine is going to be on the front lines of empowering girls and women. And at the announcement of this, a number of UN staffers protested, with one saying afterwards, "Why do we need to use a sexualized cartoon character? There are plenty of strong women in the world," which probably many of us would agree with. And I think there just so happens to be one in this story that we've read this morning, doesn't there? And so my plan for us this morning is to look at the story to see what we can learn about this remarkable woman, but to see also where Esther fits in the long story of rescue that God is weaving through the Bible. And then we'll kind of zoom in on a couple of points. The story of Esther takes place in the 5th century BC. You might recall that in 597 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and carted off thousands of Jews to Babylon as prisoners of war. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the prophet Ezekiel were among those taken off as prisoners. But as always happens, kingdoms rise and fall, kings come and go. Eventually the Persians take over from the Babylonians as the world superpower, and this king, Xerxes, comes to the throne. We know a little bit about Xerxes from other historical documents. If you ever happened to go to Iran, you could visit his tomb, which is still there today. So this is a true story. Not only are the characters and events true, but the message of the story is also true. But let me share with you one anecdote from history that might help us get a sense of who this king is. The Greek historian Herodotus records that in about 482 BC, maybe just 1 year before these events, Xerxes built two bridges across the Dardanelles, a stretch of water between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean. And he did this so that his army could invade Greece. This is basically where Gallipoli happened, for those of you who know your history. However, a storm blew up and the bridges were destroyed. So Xerxes beheaded everyone who was involved in the building of the bridges. And in order to punish the sea, he had his soldiers whip the water, shout curses at it, while they poked it with red-hot iron bars. Do you get a sense of the kind of person we're dealing with? So chapter 1, we have this lavish exhibition, the point of which is to show off Xerxes' power and might. It goes for 180 days. It's a six-month-long party. And when that's over, there's another 7 days of drinking. Verse 7, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. No expense is spared in demonstrating to his people and to all the world just how mighty and powerful and important the king is. Now, you will know if you've been to our house, sometimes when we have guests, I struggle to find enough cups and glasses that match. Every person gets a different pattern. That's just because we've smashed so much of our crockery. Here, it's about every person having a different style to show just how powerful and rich and important the king is. The queen gets in on the action as well. She throws a party for all the women. But this is where things start to unravel for Xerxes. Verse 10, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from the wine, we're not off to a great start, are we? He commanded the seven eunuchs who have those names to bring before him Queen Vashti, just so everyone can have a look at her. As far as the king is concerned, Vashti is just one of his many shiny things. He's got a completely non-matching set of drinking glasses and a pretty wife. But Vashti will have none of it. She refuses to come, and verse 12, the king became furious and burned with anger. What has he been trying to demonstrate for the last 6 months? How powerful he is. And he cannot even get his wife to come into the room. I think the narrator wants us to be confronted with the question, where does power lie? If Xerxes is the most powerful man in the world, and yet is ultimately powerless in this very simple thing, then actually where does real power lie? Who is in control? Who should be obeyed? I mean, who is in control? That's a question that we sometimes ask, isn't it? Good question to ask ourselves this week as the most powerful nation in the world comes to an election. Who's in control? Well, we'll come back to that as we go along. Vashti won't come and see the king, so the king punishes her and says, "You can't see me anymore." It's ironic and pathetic, isn't it? And so he holds up a Miss Universe pageant, and Esther is rounded up into this. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful, much like myself. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, God doesn't particularly care that Esther has a lovely figure and is beautiful. But Xerxes does, doesn't he? And so for this story, that's significant. But don't think for a moment that God can only use the people who are attractive to others, the people that others look up to, those who have got it all together. Let me show you one thing that I think you might find especially interesting, having spent last week in Ruth. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Esther pleased Haggai, this eunuch, and won his favour. Guess what word is translated favour there? It's that Hebrew word, hesed, sometimes translated loving kindness, that same word we saw all the way through Ruth. God demonstrates his loving kindness to people, often through the actions of others. And it's already a key part of how God is working to save his people through Esther. Notice verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. We already have a sense of the risk that God's people face. But Esther finds favour, again, with Xerxes, continuing to win everyone's favour. Verse 15, and 4 years after Vashti is banished, Esther becomes queen and everybody gets a long weekend to celebrate. Mordecai seems to have a job in the civil service sitting at the king's gate. Maybe this is through Esther's influence, but being there gives Mordecai occasion to overhear a plot against the king. Mordecai tells Esther, who in turn reports it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The Bible Society released a book for our Queen's 90th birthday, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. It's a terrific little book. It's a little hard to get in Australia, but if you can get your hands on it, I'd encourage you to have a read of it. I read it the other day, and I read about the time in 1981 when the Queen was shot at during the Trooping of the Colour. As it turned out, the teenage would-be assassin had only fired blanks because he couldn't get his hands on live ammo. But this assassination plot is real. And so Mordecai's role in revealing it is recorded in the National Archives. Sometime later, this other official, Haman, an Agagite, gets a promotion. But Mordecai refuses to bow down to him as everybody else does. Haman is furious with rage and chapter 3, verse 6, decides not to kill just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. It is way out of proportion. It is extreme. It's like the Nazis, isn't it? But remember this. Those people who are opposed to God and his rule will also be opposed to God's people. Oh, nothing has changed in that regard even today, has it? Again, we find ourselves contemplating this question of control. See, chapter 3, verse 7, Haman wants to murder all of the Jews, but he won't do it until he's worked out the lucky day on which it's best to do it. He is so superstitious that he won't put his plans into action until he gets the right omen. So superstitious, he's willing to wait nearly a whole year to put it into action. And so Haman manipulates the king. He says the Jews are a threat. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Xerxes has been publicly humiliated by his wife. He's been completely taken for a ride by his chief official. The question of control. Sometimes, I reckon, we're tempted to think that with wealth and power, with wealth and, you know, high position, comes the ultimate power. Well, Esther forces us to think again about that, doesn't it? If this wasn't such a horrific proposition, it would have the ring of yes, minister, wouldn't it? Sir Humphrey Appleby manipulating Minister Hacker. Anything he doesn't like, or very courageous minister, and then it won't happen. Of course, this is much more serious. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them, he says. The fact is, the king wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for Mordecai. But that's overlooked entirely. But the language is not all that different to some of what we hear in the media today, is it? Christians hold a worldview that is incompatible with the things our society values. Anyone with an alternative point of view to the prevailing narrative of our day must be silenced. Don't you want to know how God will act in a world where his people are marginalized or excluded or threatened? Good question for us to wonder about. Well, God's already got his people in place, hasn't he? But make no mistake, this is a terrible threat. You probably know the story of the Bible follows the people of Israel from the time in Genesis 12 when God promised Abraham that his descendants would be the means of God's blessings flowing to all of the world. And we know that ultimately God's plan was to send one man from among the Jews, the culmination of this great rescue plan, to offer all people salvation from sin and death and rebellion. One man from the Jews. But the Jews are at risk of being wiped out. It looks like God's plan for all of humanity hangs in the balance. The Persian Empire stretched from India to Greece, to North Africa. It included what's now Romania and Bulgaria and Russia, all of Central Asia and the Middle East. If this edict is carried out, there would be almost no Jewish people left alive in the world. And so Mordecai persuades Esther to intervene. Chapter 4, verse 8. He told Hathach, one of Esther's staff, to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. But these Persian kings had some strange idiosyncrasies. 4:11, for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. For Esther to go in to her husband and say, look, dear, there's something very important I'd like to talk to you about, will likely cost her her life. Mordecai replies, verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther agrees. She asks all the Jews to fast for her, meaning to fast and pray. We see Esther's humility. Sure, she's queen, but she knows success will only come through the involvement and intercession of God's people. She's not too proud to depend on the prayers of others. Pretty good example for us, isn't it? And she concludes, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. We'll come back to this dialogue between Esther and Mordecai in a moment. Let's just finish the story. Esther goes to the king. He sees her. He asks her what could possibly be so important that she would risk her life coming in to approach him. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet, and while they're having their dinner, she invites them to another banquet. In the meantime, two things happen. Haman sees Mordecai and just gets so totally wound up, he sets up a 23-meter-high pole in his front yard to impale Mordecai on. I think anger management classes would have been a better investment, but so be it. But also that night, the king is unable to sleep, and so he has a read through the royal archives. I mean, how full of yourself do you have to be that if you can't sleep, you get someone to read to you the story of your life? He is a comical character. But he hears about the time Mordecai saved his life, and so he wants to honour Mordecai. Haman, of course, thinks the king wants to honour him. And so, as it all turns out, he has to then lead Mordecai through the city, as he suggested, announcing that Mordecai is the king's favourite. And if he didn't want to impale Mordecai on a pole already, he certainly does now. But straight away, Haman is rushed to this banquet that Esther has prepared, and she does the big reveal. The king asks what she wants, and she says, "My life." Chapter 7, verse 3. "If I have found favour with you," that word again, "and if it pleases you, grant me my life. For my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." Still, the king has no clue what she's talking about. Who is he? Where is he, the man who is dared to do such a thing? Esther says, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile man, Haman." Finally, the penny drops for the king, how he's been taken for a ride. And there's this almost comical moment when somebody walks in and says there's a 23-meter pole stuck in Haman's front yard, which is very convenient for what the king wants to do, and Haman is killed. And then the rest of the story deals with the king trying to undo his stupid decree that he should never have made, the punishment of those who tried to wipe out the Jews, and the establishment of this Jewish feast called Purim. But what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make of the book of a book of the Bible that doesn't even mention God? Did you notice that? The name of God does not even get a mention. Last week, when we were in Ruth, we looked at the story and then we took a step back to see how it speaks to us today. This time we're going to zoom in. So come back to chapter 4 with me, please. Chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 14. Mordecai says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." It is make or break time for the Jews. There's no doubt about that. But notice Mordecai's calm confidence that God's salvation will not be stopped. He says to Esther, "If you don't speak up, it's not going to stop God saving his people." Oh, to have such confidence in God's power and sovereignty, to be absolutely convinced that God will work his purposes out. Mordecai knew that God made promises to his people, and if God made promises, then God will fulfill them. God will find a way. We've seen that in this short series, haven't we? God uses these four unlikely women to save his people. We see it in the cross of Christ. I mean, we don't see it anywhere more clearly than in the cross, do we? That's where we see most clearly God's commitment to his people. The lengths that God would go to save us from sin and rebellion. We have it laid out for us in a way that Mordecai never did. And yet I wonder if his confidence in God's sovereignty, his confidence in God's commitment to his people, could serve as a wake-up call for us. Now, sometimes I hear Christian people talk about things they see in society, and I'm sure I'm not immune from this, but we see changes in society that we don't like, maybe that are contrary to God's pattern for life. And sometimes there's a bit of a feeling that, this must be the beginning of the end. This is not what God wants. The world's going to fall apart. And unless you, Christian, sign a petition or write to your local member or join a protest, everything's going to fall off and God's purposes for the world will be thwarted. Now, Mordecai's not opposed to action, is he? He told Esther exactly what she ought to do. Don't ever let anyone convince you that having a high view of God's sovereignty means people don't have to do anything. Trusting in God's sovereignty doesn't mean you don't make plans, doesn't mean you don't strategize. Mordecai seems to have the highest view of the sovereignty of God of any character in this book, and yet he's also the one who makes decisions, tells others what they ought to do, he strategizes. Neither Mordecai nor Esther, for that matter, really have any idea what God is going to do right now. But Mordecai is content to throw his lot in with God based on what God has revealed in the past, the character that God has demonstrated, the word that God has revealed. We, friends, have so much more. More of God's actions to look back on, God's final completed word to speak to us, the ultimate revelation of God in Jesus, God with us. We have no reason at all to doubt God's commitment to us as his people. No reason at all to doubt that God can save those he chooses. No reason at all to think that we can live lives that are pleasing to God, even if we don't have some voice from God explaining to us what he's doing in any particular situation. But there are hints, you could say, in the narrative that let us know that ultimately Haman's cause is not going to triumph. And so in this situation, he's probably not going to triumph. We were told back in chapter 3, verse 1, that Haman was an Agagite. Now, Agag was a king of the Amalekites. And so Haman is from this nation. Way back in Exodus 17, the Amalekites had attacked the people of Israel, and so we read this. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. But also we were told Mordecai was a descendant of Kish. Kish was the father of Saul, the very first king of Israel, and Saul, as it happens, was removed by God, no longer king, because he didn't fight against the Amalekites as God had instructed him to do. Do you see? God had promised to protect his people from this very, very wicked group. They will not triumph. I wonder if you find the same comfort in the promises of God that Mordecai seems to. And we see just how completely in control of these events God is. He's able to turn them on their head. Not only was Haman hoisted on his own petard, as Shakespeare would say, but this whole episode, which was supposed to annihilate the Jews, becomes the reason for a celebration among the Jews that continues even today. So next year in March, millions of Jewish people around the world will celebrate Purim, which takes its name from the word for casting lots. Even the name of this festival, still being celebrated 2,500 years later, reminds us that no person can stand in the way of the sovereign God. The second thing that comes up in this interaction between Esther and Mordecai is probably the most famous line in the book, the one that we chose as the title for this teaching series. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. What he's saying is, maybe this moment right here is the very reason that you've become queen. It's not entirely clear that Esther really had any say in becoming queen. She may have been an unwilling or at least not an eager participant in some of the events of her life. But maybe this moment here is the reason that God brought her into the palace. Perhaps God created Esther with her uncommon beauty and put her in the family of Mordecai, made her find favour in the eyes of Haggai and with the king. Maybe it was all for this moment, so she could be God's instrument in saving his people, continuing the line of God's people that would ultimately reach its fulfilment in Jesus. But the question begins with, who knows? Which is entirely appropriate. as I said, none of these characters know exactly what God is doing right here because God doesn't speak. He doesn't even get a mention. And it's the same with us, isn't it? We can't always tell in the moment the reason that we found ourselves in a particular place or a particular relationship or with a particular job. In Esther's case, God used her beauty to achieve his ends. Now, that's not a way I'm expecting God to use me. But maybe he's given you particular opportunities or skills or relationships. Maybe he's working towards one significant moment or series of moments in your life. A few years ago, I was going to speak at a public event when I narrowly avoided a serious accident on the freeway. It ended up with an out-of-control semi-trailer jackknifed in the middle of the road, and I escaped it literally by centimetres. I mentioned it to someone a bit later on, and they alluded to this verse in Esther and said, well, clearly God is keeping you alive for something significant in the future. But see, even if God did keep me out of that accident for one specific reason, I probably won't know it at the time, will I? For all we know, God may have kept me alive solely so I could speak evangelistically at the event I was going to. Half an hour after that truck ran off the freeway, my usefulness might have been used up. We may not know what particular purpose God has in mind for us when he brings us into a workplace or a family or into a new country or into a new job. But we need to be ready to act, to obey, as if it is for this moment, because it might be. Mordecai was wise enough to say, or wise enough not to say, this is the moment for which God has made you queen. He says, who knows? But notice then, he tells Esther to act exactly if it is all about this moment. Do you see that? Esther acts as if it is, as if the highest purpose and calling on her life is right now. And God honors her faithful obedience and achieves his purposes through her. You might not know why God has given you those particular skills or relationships or opportunities, but it might just be for what is going to happen tomorrow. Or if not tomorrow, then Tuesday. Or if not Tuesday, then who knows, maybe Wednesday. You just have to keep using them for God's honour and God's purposes because one day you'll be right. We can't read the story of Esther without reaching the conclusion that God achieves his purposes through the actions of people. And we may not know or understand what God is doing or how he's wanting to use us. But friends, we absolutely have to be faithful and obedient in whatever situation we find ourselves. Lastly, I want us to hear the challenge of Esther's words at the end. Chapter 4, verse 16. If I perish, I perish. Esther is willing to break the law about approaching the king because of her concern for God's people. She knows she's quite likely walking to her death. But such is her love for God's people that she willingly takes that risk. She's not the only person in the story who's incurred significant risk by doing the right thing. Mordecai, in refusing to bow down to Haman, has already put his life in jeopardy. We know that Jews did bow down to people they wanted to honour. But in Persian society, bowing down was sometimes seen as the equivalent of worship. Mordecai knows he can never do that to Haman. But Esther's example is incredibly brave and shows a tremendous love for God's people. Esther is obedient to God even when she knows that obedience has a significant cost. There's a book called Fraud Examination. And in it, the authors tell the story of Abraham Lincoln when he was working as a lawyer, being offered a bribe to throw a case. And the man kept upping the price before Lincoln physically threw him out of his office. What's the matter? The man cried out. Every man has his price. Yes, Lincoln replied, and you are getting too close to mine. every man has his price. But I think also every person has their cost. The cost beyond which we would consider obedience to Jesus just too costly. See, I reckon lots of us say we'll be obedient to God to a point, up to a certain cost. I'm willing to obey God. I'm willing to go to church, read my Bible, I'll serve his people, I'll even put some money in the collection. But when that obedience hits whatever that line is that we've decided is a cost too much, our obedience wavers. God is asking too much of my time. God is asking too much of my money. God is expecting too much of me in the service of others. What great faith Esther has, that she's willing to do what is right. She's willing to act for the people of God, even if the cost is her life. And I wonder if we might pray that God would give us faith like that. Would you pray, dear God, please, please do whatever it takes to grow my faith in you so that I will obey you whatever the cost. Because if you pray a prayer like that, what's God going to do? He'll teach you from his word that he is a faithful God who can be trusted utterly. And then he's going to put you in situations where your faith will get tested and stretched. That's a brave prayer to pray, isn't it? Courageous, as Sir Humphrey Appleby would say. And what if he prayed, "Dear God, please do whatever it takes to grow my love for your people such that no cost is too high for me to serve them. Give me a love for your people at TMB like Esther had for her people." Well, I'm pretty sure that if you pray a prayer like that, God will remind you from the scriptures just how much he loves you and all his people, and then he will put you smack bang in situations where you'll have all sorts of opportunities to love people in our church family in ways that are costly. Would you pray like that? Would you pray for faith like that and a love for God's people like that? If I perish, I perish. Over the years, I've been involved interviewing people who put themselves forward for missionary service with CMS, the Church Missionary Society. And I remember in an interview once with a young lady, she wanted to go and help people come to know Jesus in a war zone in one of the parts of the world that's in the headlines even today, which is why I'm not going to mention her name. And in the interview, one of the other panelists said to her, "Why do you want to go to this place where there is a reasonable chance that you will be killed?" And there was a reasonable chance that she would be killed because the person she was hoping to replace had been killed by militants. And this young woman responded, "So what if I do? So what if I die for the sake of the gospel? That doesn't mean it's not the right thing to do." In fact, she said, "Jesus said that's exactly the sort of thing that might happen." She was exactly right, wasn't she? Some of you will know that when you shop online, sometimes the webpage will have a little slider, a little bar you can slide to specify the maximum cost that you're willing to pay. Like, I know they sell jeans for $400, but I don't want to see those ones. Slide the slider down to $20 so I can just see the ones I want to buy. Friends, have we moved the cost slider down? Have we said obedience to Jesus can cost this much and no more? Do we allocate different cost limits to different parts of our lives? Obedience can cost this much of my time, but only that much of my money. Have we moved the cost slider down? Oh, for a faith like Esther's and a love for God's people, that we would obey whatever the cost, even if it costs everything. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the example of Esther's faith, her obedience, the fact that obedience at such a great cost was not too high a cost. We thank you that you worked your purposes out through these people, that you are in control even when we don't see exactly in the moment what that looks like. Father, may we be always willing to take the opportunities that you give us, even when we don't know in the midst of a situation exactly what your plans and purposes are. Father, we thank you for your word that you speak to us today. We thank you that you preserved your people and sent your Son so that we could know you and know how much you love us and what you've done for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Matt.